I have four lovely ladies in my family, and three of them love terrible movies. By this, I mean cheesy rom-coms, you know, romantic comedies. You know the story, boy meets girl. There's an instant like, but also an instant disdain. Either the boy or the girl is entangled in some innocent deception or maybe a poor choice, only to discover their true feelings for one another and finally admit it. And then they love happily ever after. You know, romance, longing, terrible dialogue, improbable circumstances. Well, love stories are nothing new. They've been around for a very long time. And we all know true love is the greatest thing in the world, except for a nice MLT, mutton, lettuce, tomato sandwich, where the mutton is nice and lean and the tomato is ripe. They're so perky. I love that. My wife gave me a list of the sort of movies that they love, and I recognize the title of a few of them on the list. They love movies like Sleepless in Seattle. I had to see that one. While You're Sleeping. Leap Year. Never heard of that one. Have no idea. 27 Dresses. 10 Things I Hate About You. Love. That's a rom-com, surely. My Best Friend's Wedding. Say Anything. I've never heard of that one. The Proposal. Fortunately, I've watched that one. 13 Going on 30. I heard about it yesterday. I have no idea. And of course, the greatest romantic comedy of all time, The Princess Bride. Now, what makes The Princess Bride so great is that while it is a love story, it's also an action flick and a fairy tale and a fantasy movie complete with giants and fire swamps and, you know, miracle men and ROUSs, you know, rodents of unusual size, and, of course, lots of sword fighting. But it's also a thriller, and it's a heist story. And it's an adventure story, and it's also a comedy. Oh, and it also features a pro wrestler. You got it all. I mean, this is like the greatest movie of all time. Well, after several months of digging through the muck of the book of Judges, we find ourselves in the book of Ruth, which is, as we've seen, a love story. And though it is set in the time of the Judges, we see in this the perfect love story, but not because the characters are perfect or because their actions are perfect. They certainly aren't in our text this morning. It is the perfect love story because of who wrote the story, and I don't mean the narrator, I mean the one who organized the events that take place in it. It reflects the character of God. So we are in Ruth chapter 3 this morning, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe where the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Well, after finishing the barley and then the wheat harvest, the time to thresh and winnow the grain had come. First, the grains had to be separated from the stalks, that's threshing, and then the grain had to be separated from the remaining chaff, that's winnowing. This was a time of celebration, for it meant there was food for the coming year. The barley harvest typically began around the time of Passover in the spring. Now, in Israel, winter is the ideal time for the growing of crops, and the harvest is in spring. Now, in our world, it's June, July, and August, but those are very dry months. They're the driest months in Israel. And so the months we associate with the growing season are actually the time of harvest or after the harvest in Israel. Instead, December, January, and February are warmer than we have in winter, and they're typically the rainiest months, and so that's when crops grow. Passover happens in the spring, and so it's associated with the beginning of the harvest season. Well, after the barley was harvested, the wheat would be harvested. Now, wheat was the more valuable crop because it made for better bread. Barley came to represent the essentials for survival, while wheat was linked to abundance and to blessing. You see, you could survive with barley, but you could thrive with wheat. Well, these harvests occurred during the Feast of Weeks. The 7 weeks after Passover were the festival or the Feast of Weeks. It was one of Israel's annual festivals. It began the Sabbath day after Passover and continued for 7 weeks. That's 49 days. The day after the Feast of Weeks was the 50th day, the day of Pentecost. It was the celebration of God's, another year of God's incredible provision and blessing. And as we've seen, because this particular year's crops were so abundant, the barley harvest went right up into the wheat harvest. There was no break in between for threshing and winnowing the barley. Ruth had been invited to harvest alongside Boaz's workers. Through both harvests, she was allowed to glean as much as she desired. And as we saw last week, the generosity of the Lord was on display through Boaz as Ruth worked hard and diligently, and she was blessed abundantly. Rather than stick to the letter of the law, letting her glean at the edges, Boaz fulfilled the spirit of the law and blessed Ruth, a foreigner. Well, after the harvest were gathered, it was time for threshing and winnowing. Naomi has hatched a plan in her mind, a plan to provide for Ruth. Remember, Ruth is her daughter-in-law, the widow of her son Mahlon. Both of her sons and her husband had died, so Naomi only had Ruth, and they were very poor. That is, they were poor until Boaz blessed them. Naomi has a plan for the future. In verse 1, she tells Ruth, "The time has come for her to seek rest for Ruth, that life may go well with her." Remember, Ruth has left behind her family in Moab, and she's without a husband, she's without a father-in-law, and so they're... the only one left to care for her is Naomi, her mother-in-law. Now remember, when Boaz blessed her in chapter 2, he reminded Ruth she had come to take refuge under the wings of Yahweh, God of Israel. But when he said this, he understood, like Naomi understood, that God often uses means. That is, Naomi understood the role a husband would play in providing that very refuge. So when Naomi says she's seeking rest for Ruth, this is what she means. Ruth needs a husband. Naomi's plan involves Boaz. You see, Boaz, as we've read, is a close relative that makes him a redeemer. Now, in ancient Israel, if land had to be sold due to poverty or some other terrible disaster, a redeemer was simply a close relative who could purchase that land so that it stays within the family line. Now, Naomi is combining this with the idea of levirate marriage, that is, providing heirs for a man who had died without sons. She wants Boaz, a relative of her dead husband, to redeem the land, but even more, to marry Ruth. She points out Boaz is winnowing barley that night at the threshing floor. This is already a terrible plan. This is not a good plan. Threshing floors were generally community property. They were often built on the side of a hill on a large, flat, relatively flat, rocky space. The rocky surface could be swept clean, and then you would winnow the grain there. The chaff would blow off down the hill on the wind, and the grain would fall, and then it could be swept up and gathered into bags or barrels or whatever. The problem is, threshing floors were usually places of great immorality. Now, because men would congregate at threshing floors during and after a harvest, prostitutes would also congregate there, especially at night. In fact, centuries after Ruth, the prophet Hosea, speaking on behalf of God, criticizes Israel for their threshing floors. God says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." So Naomi's plan is for Ruth to go to Boaz at the threshing floor. This is a bad idea. She tells her in verse 3 to wash herself and anoint herself, likely make herself put on some perfume. She's to clean herself up and make herself look pretty. But she's also to put on a cloak, sort of cover it up. The word for cloak means outer garment. It appears to be for the purpose of concealing her identity. She must not make herself known to Boaz right away. She is to wait until she finds out where he falls asleep, and then she is to go to him after he falls asleep. This is a bad plan. She further tells Boaz, or Ruth, that after Boaz falls asleep, she should uncover his feet. Now, if you were a Hebrew reader and you were reading this in that day, you would be shocked at this. It is intended to be highly suggestive. To uncover the feet could mean to, you know, uncover the feet, but it could also mean to expose him. The text is intentionally ambiguous. So the plan is when Boaz wakes up, and he will give the right instructions to Ruth. Y'all, this is a terrible plan. Okay? This is a terrible plan. I mean, think of it. If Ruth were vulnerable simply by being in the fields working during the day, why on earth would she be in such a place at night, especially given the associations? Well, in verse 6, we're told Ruth gets all gussied up and she went to the threshing floor. Now remember, she's hidden under her cloak. But though this takes place during the time of the judges, and though given what often happened at threshing floors during harvest, no one paid attention to her. See the hand of God in this. This is a terrible plan and can place Ruth in great danger, yet we see God protects her and shelters her in spite of this very bad plan. Well, in verse 7, Ruth sees Boaz has eaten, and the author says his heart was merry. He was not intoxicated. You could read it that way. That is not what we're reading. Boaz has the sense of a profound well-being at the generosity of the Lord at such an incredible harvest. After years of famine, this is a great harvest. Well, it just so happens that he lay down, the text says, at the end of the heap of grain. It's a big old pile of wheat or barley, probably higher than he is. It's an entire harvest worth of barley. So that means Boaz is away from the others, who also would have been there with him, his men. They're guarding the grain. He's positioned away from the others. He's on the other side of the heap of grain than they are, which means he's on the side of potential danger. I mean, if anyone sought to sneak there at night and steal the grain, they would find Boaz there guarding it. He's on the front line, so to speak. He places himself, not his men, he places himself in the position of greatest danger. Well, after he fell asleep, Ruth cautiously approached him and, well, uncovered his feet. Again, we're left wondering what this means. The narrator, again, is being intentionally vague. Old Testament scholar Daniel Block points out there were three possible outcomes of Ruth uncovering his feet. At some point, Boaz's feet would, well, he'd have cold feet and would wake up to discover a woman next to him. So Block points out that first, Boaz could interpret this discovery as an offer for sex. In an immoral world, this would be quite expected, especially during the time of the judges. Boaz, however, is not that sort of Israelite, and Naomi knew this. That's why in chapter 2, the author describes him as a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, her husband's cousin or something. Naomi is confident Boaz will not take advantage of Ruth. It's still not a good plan. The second option is he could reject Ruth for acting like a prostitute. Her approach would certainly give off such vibes, and Boaz, being a good man, may well have rejected her outright for such unseemly behavior. As I mentioned, this is a terrible plan. She's an unmarried woman and a foreigner. She comes stealthily in the night, sort of in costume, in disguise. The reader would expect a righteous man to reject such advances. That's the second possibility. But Block goes on to explain the third possibility. He says, third, Boaz could recognize immediately the intended meaning of Ruth's actions and respond favorably to her. Either of the first two responses would have defeated Naomi's purpose, and rather than securing Ruth's welfare, this Moabite woman would have returned home broken in body and bruised in spirit. From a natural perspective, the desired response was the least probable. It was unlikely that Boaz would wake up and in the dark and in his groggy state notice that Ruth had dressed herself in her finest garment rather than the seductive garb of a prostitute, that he would be sympathetic when she introduced herself, that he would overlook the irregularities of the situation, a woman proposing to a man, a younger person proposing to an older, a field worker proposing to the field owner, an alien proposing to a native, and that in fulfillment of Naomi's last words, he would give Ruth rational instructions on how to proceed. But by this time, Naomi appeared confident in Boaz's integrity and in the hidden hand of God to govern his reactions when he awoke. While it was a terrible plan, it was rooted firmly in faith in Boaz and even more, faith in the Lord himself. If you are single, please do not see in this a viable option for finding a spouse. That is not what this is, okay? There's nothing about this. This is descriptive, describing what actually happened, not prescriptive. The Bible is not telling you how to find a spouse. So don't, it's a terrible plan. Instead, what we're seeing is God's providence on display. God is moving his people around to accomplish his purposes. And the incredible thing is God can cause all things to work together for good, even our terrible plans. Well, after uncovering his feet, Ruth lay next to him. Around midnight, the text says, Boaz woke up, apparently with cold feet. He noticed a woman next to him and asked the most obvious question, "Who are you? What are you doing here? Why are my feet uncovered?" When he first encountered Ruth, remember, he asked, "Whose young woman is she?" Now he's asking, "Who are you?" She responds calmly and directly, "I am Ruth, your servant." This is not the same word she used when she first met Boaz back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, she was a servant of lowest rank, with no possibility of rising above it. Here she identifies herself in English as a servant, but as one who could be elevated to the status of wife. This is why she immediately says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Listen, this is a marriage proposal. Because it was understood that a husband provided a covering for his wife, that is, a husband would protect and shelter and provide for his wife, by asking him to spread his wings over her, she is asking to be his wife. Thus we see she did not come gussied up as a prostitute, but like a bride. Well, Boaz once again responds to Ruth with a blessing. "May Ruth be blessed by Yahweh, the God of Israel." He says in verse 10, "She has made this kindness greater than her first kindness." But what was her first? Well, when he first met Ruth, he told her to stay in his fields where she would be able to glean all she wanted, but also where she would be safe and cared for and protected. And then she asked him, "Why would you do this? Why would you take notice of her, a foreigner?" Here's what he said. But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Ruth's first kindness was to her love and faithfulness to Naomi. He then calls upon the Lord to bless Ruth, for she has come to rest and take refuge under the Lord's wings. When she proposes marriage to him, he recognizes the kindness being extended to him, for she did not pursue younger, perhaps more virile men of any socioeconomic status. He tells Ruth what everyone knew to be true. She is a worthy woman. Boaz chooses option three. He is a good man. He is a righteous man. He will not take advantage of her. That's the first option, and even though they're hidden from view. But he also will not reject her for being a foreigner or for being so very forward in her marriage proposal. That was option two. He chooses option three. He will marry her. He acknowledges he is a redeemer, a close relative who could purchase the land that belonged to the late Elimelech and restore it to the family name. This is Boaz, however. His integrity is actually on full display. For instead of grasping for what is not rightfully his, he acknowledges there is another relative who has a stronger claim as a redeemer. If he is willing, Ruth must let that man, that relative, redeem the land. But if not, Boaz says he will redeem her. Interestingly, he sees the real prize here is not the land, but the woman. He swears by the Lord, if this other redeemer will not redeem her, then he certainly will redeem the land and take her as his wife. He then tells her to stay there until morning. It's unlikely that either of them actually slept. It's just as unlikely that either of them did anything other than whisper quietly in the night. So before the sun comes up, she gets up to return home with his promise to pursue a marriage with her. But notice his concern for her reputation in verse 15. He says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, he may have said this to himself. It doesn't sound like something he'd say directly to her. Or he could have said it to his closest men. But either way, the fact is, women came to the threshing floor all the time, and they were not good women. Ruth is a good woman. He does not want her reputation sullied, so he tells her to spread out her cloak. He then fills it with grain, which serves two purposes. First, it provides a reason for Ruth to have been there. It says it gave her six scoops, which some scholars estimate could be 50 to 85 pounds of grain. That's a lot of grain. Once again, we see his generosity, not only in the amount, but the purpose of the grain. Fact is, if anyone recognizes her returning to the city, they will see such a large amount of grain slung over her shoulder that she's struggling to carry and won't think twice about where she had been or why. He's protecting her. But second, this grain is actually a gift to Naomi. The land to be redeemed was her husband's land. In verse 17, Ruth told her, he told her she must not go back to Naomi empty-handed. He understands that marrying Ruth is about more than Ruth. It is about God's loving kindness and his mercy to all, especially to the poor and the widow. By sending Ruth home with such a substantial amount of grain, he's telling Naomi he is going to care for her and he's going to provide for her. He is also going to protect her. In verse 16, when Naomi sees Ruth, she asks, how did you fare, my daughter? The question is more literally, who are you, my daughter? She's asking how it went, but by asking Ruth's identity. Like, are you Ruth? Or are you the soon-to-be Mrs. Boaz, right? How did it go? How did you fare? Well, given the amount of grain she's carrying and likely the big old smile on Ruth's face, it should be obvious. Naomi already knows the answer. Her question, how are you, is like saying to someone who just won the Powerball, so I heard you won some gas money. Yeah, I got enough to cover gas now, right? Boaz didn't want her to return to Naomi empty-handed, so he gave her so much that she would struggle on the way home. So before asking, and this would be the last time Ruth is going to struggle. Before asking the question, Naomi knew the answer. She confidently tells Ruth to stay there, to wait there until, to not return to the threshing floor that day to work with all the other workers, because the matter will be settled soon. And while we're waiting, tell me everything. What we're seeing in this text is chesed, God's kindness. It's our smarty word. You get extra points if you put the dot. You get all the points if you point out that it's a voiceless fricative pharyngeal, or voiceless pharyngeal fricative. You don't speak it. You got to spit when you say chesed. It's a good word. The Hebrew word is very difficult. It may be the most difficult word to translate into English in all the Bible. In verse 10, it's rendered kindness. It's so difficult. Centuries ago, English translators made up a word to try to capture the idea of chesed, loving kindness. It combines the ideas of love and of loyalty and of action. In fact, we see this word in God's self-revelation to Moses. In Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" The Lord abounds in steadfast love, chesed. Throughout Psalm 136 is the repeated phrase, "For his steadfast love endures forever." This steadfast love, this chesed, is covenantal. God's steadfast love is tied directly to his covenant-keeping character. Deuteronomy 7, God says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." What keeps God from abandoning those who otherwise deserve to be left behind is chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, his kindness to us in Christ. Or as the psalmist put it, "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Rather than deal with us according to our sins, what does the Lord do? He pours out his steadfast love. His kindness is what fills our cup. And as Psalm 23 says, it's why our cup overflows. God keeps pouring it out. We see his kindness throughout Scripture because it is a significant part of who he is. God is love. His covenant faithfulness is not a response to his people, but an outflow of who he is. This is the point God was making with Moses in Exodus 34. In that text, Moses actually asks God, it's not such an audacious request, "Show me your glory. I want to see what it is that makes you so amazing, what makes you so beautiful, so glorious." God's response is profound. His glory is this: "I am Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." This is what makes God so glorious. It is more than what he does. It is what he is. In fact, everything we read in the book of Ruth is the outflow of God's incredible, profound kindness. I mean, did anyone in Israel during the time of the judges, did anyone really deserve his mercy and grace? Did anyone deserve his steadfast love? No. Every one of them deserved for God to deal with them according to their sins and to repay them according to their iniquities. But did he? No. He is pouring out kindness on Ruth, a woman, I might remind you, from Moab. Consider her origin story. Back in Genesis 19, Lot had two daughters. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Lot's wife turned back and she turned into a pillar of salt, so mom's gone. His daughters got him so drunk, because they thought there were no other men on earth. They got him so drunk that he had no idea what they did to him and with him. The result was the older daughter had a son. Guess what they named him? Moab. He is the ancestor of the Moabites. Then we saw early in the book of Judges that the king of Moab, Eglon, was oppressing Israel. God raised up the judge Ehud to deliver Israel from Moab. Now that was very early in Israel's time in the land, the time of the judges. So this was not ancient history in Ruth's day. It was fairly recent history. Though she was a Moabite, not a descendant of Abraham, and though this means she was a citizen of the hostile enemy of Israel, God poured out kindness on Ruth. In his loving care, he had ensured she would marry Mahlon so that she would learn about the God of Israel. And then when Mahlon died, he ensured she would return to the land of Israel with Naomi, her mother-in-law. In his loving kindness, God led her to make that profound declaration of commitment to Naomi and to the God of Israel back in chapter 1. Naomi's people had become her people. Naomi's God had, in fact, become her God. Boaz functions in our text as a type of Christ, as one who foreshadows the king who is coming. Whereas the judges were largely dark shadows, bare hints of the God, the king who was coming, Boaz was an excellent representation of him who was to come. We actually see this in Ruth's proposal to him. Now, while her proposing to Boaz is a bit odd, the truth is she is not the one initiating the relationship. Through her proposal, God is actually answering Boaz's prayer for her back in chapter 2. Remember what he said? The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. In response to her proposal, Boaz accepts the responsibility and begins to become the answer to his own request for her blessing. But Ruth didn't initiate the relationship. She responded to who Boaz is and what Boaz had been doing for her and for Naomi. It is because of the man he is that she responds to his character by asking to be his wife. From our perspective, it looks like she's initiating, because she's the one who proposes. But this unusual proposal is actually a response to Boaz and to his kindness and his generosity, his chesed offered freely to her. This love story between Boaz and Ruth is the story of Christ in the church. Paul revealed something profound about marriage in Ephesians 5. He said marriage is a mystery. That's that word, the Latin word would be sacrament, right? It is a thing that God gives that reveals what is happening behind the scenes. As we've seen, communion and baptism are both sacraments. They're mysteries. They are a visual and tangible revelation of what God is doing in the spiritual realm. Marriage is also such a revelation. Through marriage, God is revealing to all of us, whether you're married or not, you see marriages. Through marriage, God is revealing something profound about Christ in the church. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul is referring specifically to the act of marriage. The intimacy shared between a husband and a wife reveals the intimacy we have with the Lord. Just as Ruth's proposal to Boaz was a response to Boaz's initiating love, so our faith in Christ is a response to the initiating love of God to us in Christ, right? We cry out to him for salvation. We propose salvation, but it's a response to what he's already been doing. As Peter said, we love him because he first loved us. The truth is we all want to be part of a love story. I don't mean romantic love like some silly rom-com. And if you enjoy that, great. You do you, boo. I'm gonna do me. What I mean is each one of us wants love, to be loved as we are. We all want to be better, of course, but we long for love and acceptance. Even the hardest of hearts, deep down, long for love and acceptance. But if you are in Christ, that means you are included in the greatest love story ever. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being married, but marriage is at its best and at its purest still between two sinners who live in a broken and fallen world. That means the best of marriages is still a slight distortion of what God intended to be holy. Listen, Ruth gloriously displays God's chesed that he poured out on his people in her love and her kindness and faithfulness to Naomi, but also in her later act of proposing to Boaz. And when Boaz accepts, remember, he sent a gift back to Naomi because he understood this marriage wasn't simply between he and Ruth. Others were involved in this love story. And in the same way, God's chesed, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, isn't poured out on an individual. It is poured out on his church. That means his entire bride is affected by his love and faithfulness. When he gives a gift to one, that gift is intended to be given to all. That's why we say, you are the gift given to the church. Unfortunately, too many churches act like Bridezilla. And they make everything about them. Like a self-centered bride, they want everything to be about them. They want the attention. They want the opulence. They want the control. They want the show. And so life, and I mean worship, all of worship, becomes about them and their desires, and it has little to do with the covenantal union God offers to his bride, his body. The true bride understands her role. She responds to her Redeemer. She asks him to spread her wings over his servant, to embrace her, that's us, with her his love and commitment, his goodness, his faithfulness, his loyalty, his mercy, his devotion, his favor, his steadfast love, his chesed. Like Ruth, we must recognize our need to be redeemed, our need to be rescued, to be loved. We humbly place ourselves under his wings and follow him wherever he leads, never trying to usurp him, but follow him wherever he leads. We follow him without grumbling and complaining. Okay, we should follow him without grumbling and complaining. We do this, and like Ruth, we glean a harvest of righteousness that is overflowing. We continue reaping his chesed. When we respond to who God is and what he has done for us, we submit ourselves to him fully and completely. That means we rest under his wings, where we are loved and protected, where God pours out his covenant faithfulness on us. But the good news in this, the really good news, is because God's love is an initiating love, it is not something he does in response to our behavior. We don't earn it. We don't cause it to happen. God's love is based entirely in who he is. This is good news. You see, what keeps God from abandoning those who otherwise deserve to be left behind is his chesed, his steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, his faithfulness, his mercy, his kindness to us in Christ. Whatever road you're walking today, whatever hardship you're facing, whether it's health problems or financial problems or relational problems, or it's your daily struggle with sin, rest under his wings. He is faithful. He has promised that since his love initiated the covenant with us, he will be faithful to bring that work to completion. It's his work in us. His initiating love will be the thing that completes it. It's also a completing love. So whatever comes our way, that means you and I can endure because we are under his wings. We rest in his chesed.